wow, we have a lot going on, and a lot less time. It feels like a lot less time to do it in. All right, let's start right off. I wanted to let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. And I feel like God has had us on a theme for the last several weeks. This somewhat ties in with it. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, says, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and carry out your ministry fully." This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he is very clearly telling him to stay focused. You got a job to do, stay focused. Don't let yourself become distracted. And he names off some things that can distract him. You're just talking about Roy. He brings up alcohol. You know, says don't allow that to be a distraction. Suffering. 2 Timothy 4, first five verses. He says, endure suffering. That's all types of suffering. If you lose your job, that doesn't mean you get to stop doing your call. If you have an health issue, you don't get to stop doing your call. You're still going to be able to some extent. That's not to be a distraction. We're to carry out the ministry fully. So my question is, are we truly focused? Or are we distracted? I think we know what our calling is, and we have somewhat of a good handle of it, but are we focused on it? Are we doing it? You know, over the last several weeks, we've been talking about this. So give yourself a quick report grade, a grade report. You give yourself an A, B minus, a Q. Well, something much lower than E even. You know, have we been implementing some of the things that we've been talking about? And are we seeing fruits from it? Or are we distracted? And do we allow ourselves to keep being distracted? Today, more than ever, we have to put some blinders on for distraction's sake. And blinders, you know, we're quickly moving into generations where, what's that? Where'd that term come from? Well, in the days when horses were the main, you know, source of transportation, and you stuck a cart behind the horse, you wanted the horse to, you know, kind of stay on the path. And there pretty much always was a path. You know, it might be just a two-rut lane they were going down. But horses can be distracted, just like us, so they put blinders on. They literally look just like this. And that horse, for the most part, could just simply stay focused on the path that was out in front of them. And if the driver of the carriage or the cart wanted to make a turn, they could pull the reins and the horse would know to turn its head, and now it sees a different view. But unless the reins were pulled, the horse saw what was out front. We need to do the same things. We need to stay focused on this path that God would have us on. Not worry about all the sights, the noises that are on the left and right. And yes, that's tongue in cheek. How many hours this week did we allow ourselves to be caught up in Satan's distractions? his diversions through the media, social media, through irritations, anything. How many hours? Let's contrast that with how many hours we stayed committed to the task he has given us. How many hours did we pray, study, meditate on his word, have productive conversations with others, with those in and out of the body? If we weigh all the hours in each of those categories, how did God come out? Did he get the majority of our hours, or did the distractions? Anybody want to name some other distractions that I didn't name? What pulls you off? I'll admit one, YouTube. I'm a YouTube junkie. I love learning how to do something new that I haven't done before, or how somebody else does it, or little cool tricks or tips on how to do it better, quicker, easier. I can put a lot of hours into YouTube during the week if I allow myself. The internet can absolutely give us false information.
I'm a Pinterest junkie.
A Pinterest junkie, all right.
I love crafts.
Another Pinterest junkie over there. I'm glad you brought up schedule, because that's one of the areas I didn't mention and that I thought we should touch on. How often do we allow our schedule to actually be a distraction? You know, we talked about, I think it was last week, and even Richard brought it up, that we can look at our schedule and say, nope, I have to do this at this time. Well, do we really? Is that what God said, or is that what you say? You know, and it's real easy for us. I mean, and it's not just scheduling the what we would think is legitimate things, job, school, you know, getting, you know, dinner on the table for the family at the right time. You know, those can be somewhat legitimate things, but even do we actually schedule out and say, no, I need my YouTube time. Might only be a half hour, but I am putting in my YouTube time, and I don't want anybody to distract me from it. Hey, Lori?
I don't necessarily put things down, okay, I need to have this done by this time, by this time, by this time. But I do, not all the time, admittedly, but, you know, a decent amount of time, I'll have a list, you know, whether it's on my phone or just stuff that I know that either I want to get done or I need to get done that day. And I don't always get the stuff done that I need to get done. And a lot of times it's because I get distracted with something else. I mean, I've told Forrest that I'm going to get something done, you know, this week for him or whatever, and I haven't gotten it done yet for him. So I really need to get it done this week.
What about OCD? We all have it, just so you're aware. We all have a form of OCD. One of mine is when a lawn gets mowed, has to be straight lines. It has to be with a plan. When it's done, it looks like a ballpark, you know. Yeah, I don't know what that's about, because there's other parts of my life I don't need that kind of. But people that have OCD, we can get caught up in, no, I have to do it this way. This is the way I always do it. This is the way I've always done it. I can't change now. No, the reality is, at times, God asks us to change now. You know, to put it off for a while, or to put away long term, or forever. Yeah, Tina, you got a comment?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It says to test prophets and to see, make sure it's true. I just have a question. In Revelation, it says the witnesses, after they're stoned to death, God tells them to come up here. Have you ever read that part in Revelation?
I'm not exactly picking up what you're getting at. I mean,
if God says come up here to the two witnesses, how do we not go to heaven is what I don't understand. It's the only thing I don't understand. I understand the shoal, the grave, and all of that. But I just don't understand that part in Revelation. That's it.
I'll give you a quick, short answer. First of all, how are we worthy to enter heaven at this time? We are sin-filled. We are dirty. We're corruptible. We're not able to enter that realm at this time. At a later date, we might be. But until there's an actual cleansing and transformation, and that's what happens at the time of Christ's return, are we able to have a much more intimate relationship with Him, with God and our Savior, in a sense, face to face? You know, for right now, only certain beings are allowed in that upper heaven. There's multiple tiers of heaven, and only certain ones are there. But as we read through Scripture, it's pretty easy to start getting a plan of, or what God's plan is for us. You know, what our transitions will be, and when they'll take place, and what the signs will be. And, you know, you and I can talk about that later, but there's some very specific things that are going to happen, how they're going to happen, and when they happen. And then we don't have to worry about that event or what you're talking about. So in Hebrews 6:1, let's go there. He says, therefore, let us go on towards perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Notice what he's saying here. We're to leave that behind, the teaching of that, because he's expecting us to kind of climb the ladder in a sense. We're going to get to the point where we don't need that foundation any longer. That is the foundation. It's below us. We need to, climb higher. Verse 2, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There's a process. It's a construction plan. We don't start with a roof. We start with the foundation. And once the foundation is complete, we start building the walls, don't we? Verse 3. And we will do this if God permits, meaning God's the one who is in charge, not us. We don't decide when. We don't decide how. We don't decide who. God is the one that's in charge, period. In a sense, so today we are going to talk about construction as a metaphor. He's the general contractor. Everything goes through him. He may not be the one that builds the walls. He may not be the one that does the electrical work, but he's the one that all work gets funneled through. And the reason being is, it's the general contractor that can see the big picture. He's met with the designer. He's met with the architect. He knows what the entire plan is all about, and he knows how to assemble the right electrician, the right heating and cooling person, the right roofing people, depending on what the job is. And God here, in our lifetime, he knows what the overall plan is. We don't. And so we wait for his instruction, we ask him for instruction, and then we move forward based upon that. We don't go ahead of ourselves because inevitably we'll be going around the plan and probably causing problems. Yeah, Linda?
Do we ask God to help us get the right, it wouldn't be electrician, would it?
HVAC.
Huh?
HVAC is what it's called.
Oh, okay. Person to come and repair it for us?
Why not? Do you want somebody that's going to do a poor job, overcharge you?
No.
And potentially rob you while he's in your home?
No, because the reason why I ask is Steve called some person that his friend told him about, and the guy didn't even come. Steve waited 8 hours when Steve could have been doing something else, and the guy didn't even have the decency to call and say, well, I'm doing this other job, and which we found out by his secretary that he was kind of late on this other job and never called us. So Steve called back this morning and said, you're fired. We don't want you to come. We are going to look for somebody else.
No, in situations like that, when we go to God and say, what would you have us do? Who would you have us, you know, call, help us with this? Inevitably, it's going to go real smooth because God's going to bless the entire process. If we're doing it ourselves, we're blessing the process, and we're not very good at blessing.
And I'm going to ask Steve and I to pray about it.
All right, back to Hebrews 6, verse 4. And again, God is saying that when it's time, we're going to move from the foundation onto other things. Verse 4, he says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tested the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own, they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. So again, he's telling us how to spend our time with our gifts and our talents and our discipleship. That there are going to be individuals where we put a lot of time and effort into it, and they're not getting it. And at some point, and I think God will let us know, we just go, okay, you give me a call when you're ready to talk about a little bit more. You know, I've got some more things I need to do, but if you give me a call, I'll be glad to help out. Clay, can you get the mic behind you?
I think I'm getting what you're saying, Aaron. Is there an example where Paul, something about him taking off a sandal and shaking the dust off, he tried and tried and tried, and then there did come a point, I forget exactly whether there was a specific teaching or explanation of what the point was, but there was a point where finally he just said, okay, forget it. Well, I'm leaving you guys and I'm going elsewhere.
Yeah, the disciples were commanded that when you go into a town, if in a sense you're not accepted and that your message is not accepted, why, yeah, you just shake the dirt off your sandals and move on, in a sense, to the next town. You know, you did your work, and if there's no one there to hear or, you know, to heed it, you move on. You don't waste your time, because, again, we go back to, we do not call anybody to God. God does the calling. He pricks their heart. We are simply examples. We're disciples. We do his work. We don't do our own work. There's nothing we can do to save somebody else. It's God that does that, and we have to do it his way. Yeah, Linda?
So I don't quite understand what verse 4 is saying, man. If you fall away, does that mean that God will not accept us again if we repent?
So there are some, and I'll put myself in this category. In 2010, I shared the story is when God kind of woke me up. I was 43 or so. I grew up in the church, and I sat in these seats for 43 years of my life, and I wasn't bucking the system in a sense. I wasn't against God. I wasn't against His Word. But I didn't fully receive it. I didn't turn my entire life over to God for those 43 years. And at some point, God's making it very clear that I've given you enough opportunity. Here's your last chance to say yes or no. And if you say maybe, it's the same as saying no. At some point in our lives, God makes it very clear we have to make our final decision. And when that point hits, no, there is no second opportunity. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. They heard the word, they understood the word, they witnessed the blessings that come from understanding and doing the word, and they chose to walk another path.
So you're saying then that falling away means to just forget completely about God and not want any more to do with Him?
Well, in verse, yes. Okay. Yeah, they're walking away. They're choosing, you know, to change their way. And he says here in verse 6, he says, since on their own they are crucifying Christ again. No, he doesn't get crucified a second time. His blood was shed once for all, and you say yes or no. You don't say, I'll get to it later. You know, once you come to enough knowledge that you can make that decision, and you choose the wrong decision, it's a bad thing. You know, back, there's a couple hands back there.
Stop going to church, stop trying is what you're saying with what you're calling.
I think I'll phrase it a little bit differently. Because I think each of us can go through situations where we're challenged in the moment from something and our endurance capability drops. And we get hit with something, but it's temporary. I think what he's referring to here are people who literally make a decision to say, nope, it's not worth it to me. I'm done with it. I'm walking away with it. I'm washing my hands of it. And I don't care what blessings I'm missing out on it because of it. They're choosing to bless whatever is left of their own life. And that's all they get, is however they can bless their own life. Yeah, Rick?
Yeah, it brings to me that very chilling statement of our Savior, that if you reject me, I will reject you.
Yes.
And so there is, it also reminds me of something we touched on, you and I, Aaron, briefly, and that is the word for sheep. He talks about the sheep of his pasture, hear his voice. And the word sheep in the Greek is probaton, which if you simply insert an I after the T, you have probation. And so you think about the term of probation. And during this life, when you're in the faith, you're on probation. There's an eventual time of judgment coming, you know, but you'll be judged. He says each one will be judged by his works, after the works of faith, that is, not works of the flesh. But so, in other words, there's an end. There's a point at which you can't go back, and your chance is gone. Your opportunity for living out a life of faith is over. And I've had this demonstrated with a person very close to me who just persistently refuses to accept the word or the faith. And after a number of years of attempting it, I've just decided that there's never going to be an acceptance there, and I'm not going to spend any more time working on it. And I think that's...
But at that point, you also still keep the lines of communication available.
Yeah, we haven't done that. But he's going to have to initiate.
Yes.
Okay. So, I don't know. I thought that was maybe relevant here.
Well, and I can tell you from my personal experience in 2010, God made it very clear to me. I felt like God was making it very clear. Look, I'm talking with you as loud and as clear as I ever have in your life, and I'm asking you to make a decision. He didn't tell me that this was my only opportunity, but to me, I felt like the culmination of situations and what was taking place, it had brought me right to the precipice, that my next step is going to be off the cliff unless I choose to ask God to help me from here on out. I think he does that with every single one of us. I think he brings us to a point where we understand we have no other choices, that this is our one and only opportunity. I think he brings all of us to it. Roy might not be there yet. He might be getting really close. But I think when he does get to that point, he'll know exactly what decision he's making. It won't be, well, I hope this is the right decision. He'll know what the right or wrong decision will be. Lori?
Yeah, we can get to that point and we can ask him to help us, but then we have to be willing to do what he's asking us to do. Whether it's something we want to do or not, we have to be willing to.
Well, again, that's the choice. So I might as well throw these away. What we're talking about here is God wants our entire life, and I do kind of hit on this in a few minutes. He's created us for a reason. He wants to know, are we okay with that? Because if we're not, he doesn't have to go on. He's not going to put energy into something that's going to be wasteful. So at what point of our life do we make that decision, I'm all in, not 90% in, not 99% in, I'm all in. Whatever you want next, whatever you have me do next, whatever you have me say next, I will do it, period. May not understand it all, but I am turning my entire life over to you, Father. What's next? Tina?
We're supposed to go through life in all humility, knowing, I feel that believes that we make mistakes, and our mistakes we make, though, if we tell anybody, then God doesn't forgive us, is what my understanding is. Is that correct or not? And I can finish with more I have to say after you answer that.
Ask the question again.
If we tell anybody our mistakes and God doesn't forgive us, is that true?
No. Because what if you make a mistake, you don't even realize it's a mistake.
Right. Okay. So, and if we sell all of our belongings, I read in Revelation, we sell our belongings, we can enter God's kingdom? Is that...
Not necessarily. No, it's okay. You don't get to buy your way in.
Right. So, my question is this. In Revelation, it says we gain silver and gold and jewelry and for ourselves. And I had bought some gold because it's a good investment and feel, I don't know... That maybe what God wanted me to do, and if I should sell that gold and give it to the poor, you don't know.
It doesn't matter what we do next. Okay, let me go back. The first commandment, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. Who do we put, who's the first God we choose other than the real God? It's usually not Allah. It's usually not Benjamin Franklin. It's usually Aaron. And how does Aaron make himself a god? I choose to make the decisions, all the decisions. Doesn't matter what the decision is. If I make the decision without going and asking God, then I'm playing God. So you're asking about an investment opportunity. There's nothing in the Bible that condemns investing. Nothing at all. But if you decide to invest on your own, you can only bless your own investments. It's time and chance at that point. But if you go to God and say, Father, I have some assets and I would like to invest them, would you show me how? He'll do that. And when it comes time to sell the investments, he'll do the exact same thing. It doesn't matter what we have or what our intentions are to do with it. Sometimes we might appear to come out on top. I mean, we can look all around us. We see millionaires. We see lottery winners. We see people that are living comfortable, happy lives. But if they don't have God in their life, what's the point? Because at some point, or you know, at some in somewhat the near future, they're going to realize they have nothing. Doesn't matter how much substance you have, if you don't have God in your life, you have nothing. And so the first commandment is, we have to treat God like God, the only God, at all times and in all things. If we're not willing to do that, we've broken the first commandment. The other nine don't matter. It doesn't matter how good you keep the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. Because he's not your God. Does that clear up some of that?
Yeah.
All right, I am going to kind of hit on a few of these things here in a moment. So as we're going through this process, again, kind of like building a building, there's going to be stages, and when one stage is complete, in a sense, we're going to get an inspection, just like an inspection, and the inspector is going to say, no, you failed. I'm going to red tag this. You didn't quite get all of these where it needed to be. Fix that, and then I'll finally pass you. But there's going to be an inspection before we move on to the next stage. Let's go to James 4. James 4 and verse 13. Says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Tina, this is kind of talk about what you're asking about. Verse 14, yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your own arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. What's the right thing? We go to God and we ask him. We let him guide our entire life, even on investments. It says, today we will go to such a town and spend a year there. Where we live, who we come across, doing business and making money. Nothing wrong with those things. But when we do it God's way, he's going to bless it in ways that we can't even imagine because he knows the big picture. The resources that he blesses us with, we'll be able to bless others with in ways we could never imagine. If we do it ourselves, we're going to try blessing somebody and probably make it worse for them because we don't know the big picture. God only energizes what he initiates. Doesn't matter what we initiate. He's not going to energize it. Are we focused on what he has planned and started, knowing that he's going to complete it, and it we can either help glorify it, or we're going to end up having to get out of the way. and probably not in pleasant ways. Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" When we move on our own pursuits, we dishonor the very nature of God. Again, we put ourselves above him. Luke 6:47, "I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply, laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been built very well. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, it immediately fell, and great was the ruin of that house." The plans that God has created for us and that we diligently pursue will have a positive effect for a very long time on a great many people. Isaiah 53:6, he says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," on Christ. Our sin is independence. We need to come to the full recognition that we are totally dependent. We depend upon God, period. He created us. And that's the reason we need Christ as our shepherd. Psalms 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures," not dry, deserted deserts, in green pastures. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake." Sheep are incapable of taking care of themselves. They can't defend themselves against really anything. They don't even, in most cases, know to defend themselves from anything. They need to be led. They can't acquire things for themselves. That's what we are. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long." God created us with a very detailed plan, and through his Spirit, he guides us. Psalms 139:13. "For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them were yet existed." We were created with a timeline. Are you going to allow that timeline to be blessed, or is it going to become worthless? We were created to perpetuate his likeness. Not just in ourselves, but in others. Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to the world. when it comes to, you know, Tina brought up investing. When it comes to investing, it's real easy to go out online and go after, you know, the big people that are really good investors and seek their advice. And I'm not saying don't do that. But if you don't ask God how you should go about this process, it's not going to be blessed. It's not going to be for His glory. And whatever comes of it, it will be temporary. Your gains will be very temporary. Do we have an exhibit full-time commitment under divine authority? Or is it barely part-time because of all the distractions we allow in? There's a house not too far from our place that we pass from time to time. And about, I think it's now been 6-7 years ago, they dug the basement, and it was obvious a new house was going in on that lot. And that always intrigues me, so I like watching the progress. And in relatively short time, they got the foundation in, and then they got the first floor built. The floor, just the floor joists and the sheeting. And then nothing happened for a couple of months. Like, what in the world's going on? There's a problem there. The floor, the materials we use today, at least in building, you know, we put a brick, usually foundation or concrete foundation in, and then we take pine, 2x8s, 2x10s, and we put up the joist or floor joist system. And over top of that, we sheet it with 3/4 inch, you know, flooring or like an OSB. It's not weather worthy. It's not made to be out in the elements. It's made to be under a roof. So if you contract someone to build a house for you, most of the time they like having it buttoned up literally within 2 or 3 days. When I say buttoned up, once the foundation is done, within 2 or 3 days the framers come in, they build the entire stick frame house and put the roof on, because those materials aren't ready for water. And they know it could rain, you know, within the next week or so. What happens when that sheeting gets exposed to moisture? It starts expanding. And right now at Tom's house, here a few years ago, I know Barb calls it hers, so I don't know if she kind of chose it, but in her kitchen, she's got a very nice hardwood parquet floor. And the way she phrases it, it's obvious that she really enjoyed her floor. And quite honestly, because it's made of hardwood, the floor survived this flood. However, underneath it is the same sheeting. When it was brand new, that sheeting was 3/4 inch thick. Now, because water has gotten into it, it's expanding. So there's areas of the floor that are doing this. And your floor gets a little bit squishy because it doesn't have the integrity anymore. I've watched that house now. It's 6 or 7 years later. We drove by it today, and I had Lori take a picture of it. There's some siding on it. There's windows and doors on it, but only some siding. So now even the sheeting on the outside, exterior of the house is being exposed to what? Who wants to live there when it's finally completed? It's already been horrendously compromised. And same thing I think we do with God and His Word and our task that He has created us to fulfill. We sit on it way too long. We don't realize that there is an urgency, that we really do need to go out and do it tomorrow or right now if that's what He asks us to do. And when we don't do that, we allow the distractions to creep in, but then there's a negative effect. Something's being compromised. You know, I told you about in 2010 that my friend Andy and I sat down for a couple of hours, and that was the turning point in my life. What if Andy would have said, sorry, I don't have time? What would have happened to me? I think God would have given me a chance. I don't think he's going to do that to me. But what if that meant I had to go for another 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years before my turning point could come around? I don't know how that works, but do we really want to stand before God and Christ when he returns and have that question asked, Aaron, I asked you to sit down with so-and-so, and that was going to be the turning point in their life, and you said you didn't have time. What's my response supposed to be at that point? I know what his response is going to be. He's going to say, you know, I had set aside these tasks and these duties for you in my kingdom. I can't trust you with those. You know, Nehemiah understood the urgency. He heard that Jerusalem, the walls were down, and that they needed to be rebuilt, that the people were suffering. And it took him some time to get some things arranged and put in place and ready to start reconstruction on the walls. But Nehemiah 6 and verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. I didn't look into what all this meant, but what I have kind of heard is that this wall at the base was around 16 feet wide and as much as 40 feet tall. And there was huge sections of it that were down. And he assembled people who didn't have wall building experience. I shouldn't say he assembled. God helped him assemble people that didn't have wall building experience, and it got put up in miraculous time, just as durable as it ever was, and without compromise by the elements, by anything else, and there was no distractions. There were enemies trying to goat him all the time. And he said, you know, even if we have to carry a sword in one hand and lay bricks with the other hand, we're going to get this done as quick as possible. And they did. Oh, 15 and 16. And 16 says, when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this was the work, that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that's just it. When we go to God and say, how would you have me go about this? What would you have me do? When? Where? He blesses it in a way that everybody around us realizes that God's involved. When we do it on our own, it's time, chance, maybe a little bit of luck, greed, pride. But we're not sharing anything valuable with those around us when we do it our way. Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For when you shall make your way for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is just amazing. He's going to take care of absolutely everything that needs to be taken care of throughout the building process. In James 4:7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee for you. He'll even take care of Satan. Satan has no power over those who are seeking God, period. We need to start eliminating the distractions. We're not free agents on our own. We can act like it, but we're owned by God and are accountable to Him for every aspect of our life. And accountable is a strong word for a very good reason. We will be held accountable. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We've already been paid for. He already is within us. Are we going to tell Him to get lost? We were created for a great commission, and there's many blessings throughout along that path that He would have us travel. And in closing, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, discipline yourselves, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. And you might have heard me say this, but notice it says devour. Satan doesn't just go looking for a little tidbit or a snack. He wants the whole thing. When he sees God protecting us, he goes, nope, not worth my time or effort. I'm moving on. I'll pick on somebody else. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in your faith. We're being told right there, we can resist him. God's already given us the ability to do that. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Any questions or comments? Hey, Bill?
Satan is very powerful, but he only has the power that we allow him to have and what God allows him to have.
Yeah, Aaron?
Got a question. 613 commandments is what I've read. Okay. So do we follow those commandments or 10 commandments? When it says sin is transgressing the law, okay, do we look at it as the 613 commandments are the law?
So there does seem to be some distinctions between some of those commands that you just brought up in that very long list. I'm not necessarily going to answer it for you in the way maybe you're expecting. So you shared with me here several weeks ago that God seemed to very clearly open your mind, your eyes to some specifics, and that he wanted you to look into those deeper, you know, pursue those a little bit deeper. And that's what I would suggest. Just keep asking, you know, am I supposed to do this? I read this here. Am I lacking some understanding on this particular one right here? You know, am I to do that today? And if so, how do I implement that into my life? When we ask that, we'll get some answers back relatively quickly. Or sometimes we'll say, you will just understand that he's saying, don't worry about that right now. Let's worry about this. And there's so many of those that we can hash over, and a lot of people have hashed over those for a lot of years. And quite honestly, they can become distractions. If our whole goal is to keep those 613 perfectly, we're not doing God's will because we don't have time to do anything else. Does that kind of make sense? You know, and go ahead.
The other thing is the Bible doesn't say even 50. It gives you the specifics. Keep the Ten Commandments. If you break one, it's like you're breaking all. So even if there was 700, if you're breaking one, you're breaking all 700.
Right. Yeah, it's, you know, he just has to lead us in everything because, again, you know, how much time could I put into studying those 613 on my own decision, and maybe he would rather I study this element over here or this topic over here so that I'm ready to share with somebody next week or in a couple of days. No, I think if, you know, as we read any of those commands, we receive some type of conviction about that command. We, even just we read it the very first time. You know, sometimes
do those still stand?
I'm sorry.
Do those commandments still stand, in from your perspective?
I think some of them do.
Some of them.
Well, So when we look at, I'll take kind of a bigger example. We know Christ was the sin offering. Now, prior to Christ walking here on the earth and his death, there was a command for sin offerings. He truly fulfilled that one. I actually think it would be a sin for me to go out and try replicating that today. So, you know, there's a set of parameters right there that, yes, the Israelites, or, you know, in that time frame, they did have to do something that we're not required to do today.
In those sins that are spoken about, like a lot of them refer to the temple having the menorah that was lit and it had to be going at all the times. If there was a temple and there was an area, you know, those that took care of the temple, yeah, there probably would be. But you've also got the sins of that were spoken about not mixing two kinds of material. Well, you have to understand in that time and in that situation was the reason that they were doing that was to appease the gods, because things were creeping into Israel at that time from the pagans that were all around them. So when they said don't mix the materials, it was because you were doing that because you weren't supposed to, because this god would have been offended if you put that material with this, or the growing certain crops together. It was, you didn't want to offend the god of that. So a lot of those things that you're talking about were situations that Israel was going through, the temple itself, and things that were distracting them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and things had to be, you know, really zeroed in and focused in on that was going on at that time.
He was using those laws to eradicate idol worship. And so one of the 613 is, you know, for us not to shave the corners of our beard, right? I have no clue what that really means. I don't know where the corner would actually be at. But the reason for that was, at the time, apparently there was a very distinctive shape or look to a beard that was in and around idol worship. And God says, no, you're not going to look like that. He just said the same thing about tattooing. And it was because, you know, certain sects or cultures were doing that as a form of idol worship. He says, no, you're not to do that. Now, I think that still stands true. We just read that, you know, this is a holy temple, or we're to treat it as a holy temple. I don't think we're supposed to mar it, you know. Now, if I go out and, you know, skim my knee on the pavement, you know, I didn't do that intentionally, but I did mar it. But I think for me to go get a tattoo, I don't see a reason to do that. I don't think that's overly pleased. It certainly doesn't glorify God in any way. Tom, you had something?
Yeah, it's a big subject that you're addressing right now. All these laws that weren't stated besides the Ten Commandments, some were to be followed through the religious practice, others were a civil law. And I truly believe, and as some might think this is far out, that a lot of those laws will be reestablished during the millennium. And you got to realize, too, that this is going to be entirely different for those people that survive and come into the millennium as mortal beings again, you know, and then have to learn God's ways. There may be some laws that would, well, it's like, you know, the further that civilization becomes more sophisticated, it seems like more laws had to be enacted too. So the question is this going to be necessary for all these laws? I don't have the answer to that, but let's take an example. For a long time, say for instance, at the time of after Solomon and stuff like that, or even before, the Israelites would not keep the 7-year sabbaticals, the land rest and things like this. And that probably would lead to the Jubilees not being kept too, you know. One of the main reasons that they went into the 70-year captivity because they were being punished, not for that alone, for other things that Jeremiah describes also. But that was one of the things that that God specifically warned about, you know, is to continue to keep that sabbatical. And they didn't do it. So eventually God had to bring about a judgment for that. But I do believe that these laws, and what Christ had said, not one jot or one tittle would be taken away from this law, you know, that eventually they will be reinstated, we'll understand it. Now, finally, if you go into the book of Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, that talks about, that gives a great description of how it's going to be during the millennium, the religious aspects of it along with the civil aspects of it. And it also talks about animal sacrifice again. And you have to ask yourself, well, why would that be, you know? Would it be done for the same reasons that it was done prior to Christ being the sacrifice for our sins? Perhaps it's a reminder, as some of the commentaries would put it, you know, a reminder for those people, the sacrifice that Christ had made for us, and to do these things again. You'll find that, like I said, in the final chapters of Ezekiel, and how that kingdom is going to be established, and how, you know, the healing of the earth is going to take place. So I think that's an interesting subject, but I don't think God made these laws and then later on says, well, I made a mistake. So I think that we're going to learn a lot when we get to that point.
No, we have to, I like the example that we see right in, was it Genesis 3, where Cain and Abel knew to bring an offering to God. they didn't have any writings. Somehow God had conveyed to them, maybe through their parents, Adam and Eve, that this is something we do. Basically, it's a command. It's commanded, and they knew to do that. And Abel knew he didn't fulfill the command precisely. Sorry, Cain. Yes, Abel did. But then the other thing we have to look at is when God pulled the Israelites out of Egypt, or I want to go back again, back to the garden, God had an original intent in place. And it was what was in the garden. That was his original intentions. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And the intentions didn't change, but they were put on hold. And we're told very clearly that when Christ returns, all things will be restored. So the original intention, whatever the topic is, will be restored. Now, one of the things that did get changed is when Israelites came out of Egypt, where was the priesthood at? Who were the priests? It wasn't the Levites. It was the firstborn. And when the Israelites sinned at the Mount Sinai, God says, who's for me? You know, through Moses, he says, who's for God? And it was the Levites that rose their hand. And God says, all right, you are now going to be my priest. I'm going to redeem you. There was redemption there. Wasn't his original intent for priesthood. Was the Levitical priesthood wasn't the original intention. Now, as we move forward, Christ is our high priest. What tribe did he come out of? Didn't come out of the Levitical tribe. He came out of the tribe of Judah. So there's a change there. What was the original intention? Well, we're going to go back to the priesthood being the original intention as it was, whatever it was, in the garden. And I phrase it, I think most of you have heard me say it, when Christ returns, I think he's going to set us all down that first day and says, all right, it's Kingdom 101. You know, we're going to have orientation. This is how we do this, 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 and this. And all of us, no matter what the topic, all of us are going to go, oh, that's what you wanted? No, okay, that makes a lot more sense. You know, none of us are doing this perfect. None of us are doing this right. We're trying. But when Christ returns, he's going to reestablish everything back to the original intention. In the meantime, all we can do is the best that we have for the moment. And again, that's the reason we go to him on a regular basis and say, Father, what would you have me do with this verse I just read? I don't quite fully understand it. Am I supposed to be doing something with this? Or is this something for a later date? And he'll let us know. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? All right, let's finish up with a song. Oh, there is one. Rick?
I've been confronted by especially Seventh-day Adventists who want to insist that you're supposed to be vegetarian and not supposed to eat meat. Now, that one of the things they say is, oh, we have to get back to Genesis. I said, okay, Genesis says after the flood, says it's okay to eat meat. Well, yeah, but we mean Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden. And I've tried to tell them that that's a time that will occur, but that's not during this dispensation. When Yeshua comes and restores all things, as you've read to us, then perhaps that will be part of it. But at least for now, I'm operating under the instruction that it's okay to eat meat. Now, do you have any comments or guidance on that?
Yeah, Logan, pay attention. This affects you and I and Rick very highly. So we like our steaks. The original, well, no, there's others here, but we're kind of known for liking our steaks. So the original intention in the garden, there was no steaks involved. When Christ returned, we could be going back to that original intention. There's 12 trees in the garden. Each produced a fruit in a different month. I think we'll be very content with whatever the food source is at that time. But for now, I know I've got a short time to enjoy steaks, so I'm going to take them in mass quantity. Okay, Rick? Is that the comment you were hoping for?
No.
Oh, okay.
Is context.
Yes.
And I think that they've taken some things out of context, and it leads them down a bunch of rabbit trails that go to bad places. So.
Well, the same thing can happen with traditions. Just because we've done something, in a sense, forever, doesn't mean it was God ordained. You know, that He put it in motion. May not be wrong in His eyes, but doesn't mean that He ordained it.
And to have to say, to go to what Tom said, some of the laws will be changed. You bring up about the not being changed one jot or tittle, but some are. If you look at the original, like John the Baptist's father, when they went into the holies of holies, they actually tied a rope to their feet, because if they offended, they'd pull them out. Well, we know that we have access now. Because when Christ died, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Well, that law has no, you know, that has been changed. So there's, you know, things will be different when Christ, when we do have the fullness of, you know, Christ back here on earth. So.
Oh, Abby's got one.
About things being different, and you mentioned also a timeline. We all have a timeline, and maybe this could be showing us how things are going to change, because being over 80 now, I have seen changes in myself, my energy, and on and on and on. And maybe this is a way of teaching us that there are going to be changes, and we have to adjust. When I was in school, one of the sayings that we had is there's nothing constant but change. And I think once you learn that, you're going to get along a lot better, because everything does not stay the same. Life teaches you that.
This is not in conflict with what Evie said. And it's not just because I value domestic peace. But I've heard in the political realm, people say, oh, well, yeah, change goes on all the time. As though, you know, acceptance of sodomy and all that stuff is perfectly okay. I said this is not in reference to what you said. But anyhow, they say change is inevitable. And I ask them, well, who says all change is good? And, of course, they're kind of stumped, because it requires moral judgment and discernment, which is hopefully what we're developing here.
Yep, he does expect us to change daily, minute by minute, but for perfection, or towards perfection. All right, let's wrap up with a song and